Wanted to open up this morning by asking you guys if you've ever had a time when something about a person's character surprises you. Something that surprises you because it's not the way you normally think about that person. Seeing a mother who's normally a warm and nurturing type who goes into protective mode when her children are threatened might be an example. Seeing a child who on the sports field for the first time that the competitive streak comes out, right, that you never saw before. Seeing your cute, lovable, playful little puppy suddenly transform into a terrible watchdog when an unknown person comes to the property. I remember a time when I was in junior high, we had a math teacher who was a very soft-spoken and quiet man by nature. In fact, believe it or not, I and a few of my friends used to give him quite a hard time during his junior high math class. And I remember that he got named the new high school basketball coach of our team around the time I was in seventh grade. And we were all kind of shocked and surprised by this and wondered why they'd choose him. Thought it was a strange decision. But then I remember that afternoon, literally the afternoon it was announced, he came to me and my friends who were seated at the lunch table, and he knew we liked to play basketball, and he leaned over the table and looked across the table at us just dead in the eye with fire in his eyes, a tone in his voice that I'd never seen before, and he said, "Brian, if you ever want to play basketball for me, then you better shape up right now." And I did, right? I did. It's an unexpected character trait, something I'd never seen in him before. It became clear why they chose him to be the basketball coach, right? Well, people can surprise us sometimes when we see a side of them we don't expect. In fact, often the way we think about people is only a small piece of who that person truly is. So I ask you this morning as we start our time, what comes to mind when you think of the person of Jesus Christ? What comes into your mind when you think of him? Do you think of him as a gracious Savior? As a sovereign Lord, as a reigning king, perhaps even as a fearful judge? Well, this morning we're going to look at a characteristic of our Lord that we often don't associate with him, but that we should not miss. And it is this, that he is a fierce warrior. He is a fierce warrior. We'll be this morning in Revelation chapter 19, specifically verses 11 through 16. I've decided to essentially continue the series that we started a few weeks ago on having an eternal perspective and teach this third passage that I had in mind when we started that series. If you remember, we looked the first week in 2 Timothy 4 about living in light of our death, living this life in light of our death and how that should give us a proper eternal perspective of our life. Then we looked for the next 2 weeks in 2 Peter 3 on living life in light of our world's end in 2 Peter 3 and how that should truly inform and give us a perspective of how we should live. Well, this morning in Revelation 19, we're going to look at living life in light of our Lord's return. Living life in light of our Lord's return. So as we begin this study and as we approach this passage, we truly should come to this one with a little bit of fear and trembling, right? I mean, we are on holy ground this morning. This is an incredible text of Scripture that reveals for us as clearly as any other passage what it will be like on the day when Christ will return in all his glory and all his triumph. I'm going to make an attempt this morning to give a quick summary as we start of the book of Revelation. For any of you who have studied the book of Revelation, you know that that is a difficult task. It is a complex book with much going on, but the overall intent of the book is crystal clear. In fact, the title of the book actually helps us significantly. Believe it or not, the title of the book is not Revelations, as many would refer to it, or you might have heard from time to time. The title of the book is this, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's truly what this book is meant to do. It's meant to unveil Christ in all his glory at his triumphal return. And so in this book, what God does is he cracks open the windows of time. And he allows us to peer through into the future to see the unfolding of the events leading up to the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible book. So where the Gospels unveil Jesus Christ as the humble, suffering servant, the book of Revelation unveils Jesus Christ as the warrior king conquering his enemies. And by the way, in case you're tempted, that this book is not given in order to fulfill all of our endless curiosity about the future. This book is also not given so that we can come up with a detailed and tight timeline of end times events. That's not the intent of this book. That's not why it was written. See, the book was written at the end of the apostolic era. The last living apostle wrote this near the end of his life, the Apostle John. And it was written in order to encourage the church to stay the course, to trust in the faithfulness of God, that He is still in control, that everything is going according to His plan, and that Christ is coming back. It's truly written not to give us information about the future, but to give confidence and motivation for continuing to live holy lives in the present. It's the idea. We are to live in light of Christ's return. Well, by the time we come to our passage in chapter 19, the world is nearing the end of an unprecedented 7-year period of judgment from God Himself. This time period has been filled with wars, natural disasters, disease, famine, pestilence, and death, the likes of which this world has never seen before and will never see again. Thankfully, the church will be spared from this, as I think the scriptures are clear that we will be raptured off the scene before any of this happens. And while this is a time of God pouring out His wrath, it is also a time of God giving great grace to mankind. It is Him giving man an incredible opportunity that He was not required to give, He did not have to give, He could have just come and judged. But instead, He gives mankind one last curtain call, one last opportunity to come to Christ. Well, Satan, out of desperation during this time, will also be very active. He'll literally pull out all the stops. He'll hold nothing back. In fact, he's going to raise up one man, one satanic empowered ruler who we've called through the ages the Antichrist, who along with the false prophet will attempt to essentially unite all of humanity in the worship of himself. And ultimately, the goal behind this is so that he can then declare war on God Almighty. It's an incredible scene. And listen, this reminds us that despite all of our world's humanitarian efforts, all of our world's technology, all of our supposed progress towards peace, this world's climactic moment will be on the battlefield. It will. The armies of the world will be gathered to engage in a massive world war that will have a battlefield, the scriptures tell us, spanning over 200 miles. The manpower and bloodshed of this world will be unlike the world has ever seen. The centrifuge of this battle will be centered in a place called the Valley of Megiddo, where the armies of the Antichrist will come and gather in order to wipe out God's chosen people. And there, the stage will be set for the battle of Armageddon. Brings us up to the moment that we will be studying this morning, the climax of all of human history, the moment that this world has been destined for since humanity fell in the garden. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Read with me Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Apostle John says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see in this incredible passage this morning, five dramatic demonstrations of the warrior king's conquering glory. Five dramatic demonstrations of the warrior king's conquering glory. And this is exactly who Christ is revealed to be here. This is no baby in a manger. This is not Christ as some soft-hearted pushover who winks at sin because he just can't bring himself to judge, as it seems like many in our day seem to view him. No, this is the great and fierce warrior coming to claim the throne that is rightfully his. He comes with vengeance in his heart, and he comes with rage in his eyes, and he deals out retribution to all the rebels who have spurned his grace. Well, as we look at verse 11, we're going to see here that the first dramatic demonstration of this warrior king's conquering glory, and that is his arrival. His arrival. Look with me at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So right away in verse 11, we see that our Lord makes a striking entrance, right? I mean, this is not slipping in through the back door. The text says, I saw heaven opened. Probably best to see heaven here as referring to the visible heavens from earth. So this is a supernatural splitting of the sky. As Christ here peels back the firmament above the earth and stands in the gap between the realm of the divine and the realm of men. Perhaps you've seen, maybe when you're driving or maybe in the midst of a thunderstorm, you've seen one of those flashes of lightning that stretches nearly the length of the sky. One of those that makes your heart skip a beat, right? Or the hair stand up on the back of your neck. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 to 29, it gives us some vivid imagery of this event. And it speaks there of the sun, the moon, and the stars no longer giving their light. We even read about that this morning in Zechariah 14, where it said the luminaries will go out. They will all be darkened prior to the return of Christ. So this world will be in utter darkness. Then it says that the return of Christ will be like a bolt of lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. So this is an alarming and shocking and entrance of great contrast. Matthew 24 goes on to say that it will be supernaturally witnessed by the entire world. No one will miss this event. And we can see why by this next description in verse 11. Look at what it says. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. So we see Jesus Christ, when he comes on a white horse, it says. This is a symbol of victorious conquest that would have been well known in the first century. See, a Roman general in those days, when he came back from a successful military campaign, would be given the right by Caesar himself to actually parade his troops down the Via Sacra, the main street of Rome, as a victory march, essentially. And guess what he would be riding? He would be riding on a white horse. It was a symbol of victory. The interesting thing about this is as we read this account, it seems odd for it to be here, right? Why is he riding a white horse now? I mean, the battle hasn't been won. It hasn't even been fought yet, for that matter. What this is a prophetic declaration from God himself of the victory before the battle ever begins. This war is over before it even starts. It's like the dropping of the atomic bomb in World War II. Christ's arrival does not mark the beginning of the war, but it marks the end of it. And this majestic rider is described here by a couple of incredible descriptions. First, he is described as faithful and true. think in this context, these are essentially synonymous terms that point us back to the trustworthy nature of Christ's character. Not only is he trustworthy in his character, but I think the idea here is that this moment proves his trustworthiness. Passages come to mind, Deuteronomy 32, 35. Passage that's repeated twice in the New Testament, Romans 12, 19 and Hebrews 10, 30, all repeat the same promise from God. They say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." This is the moment when God fulfills that promise. He makes good on his promise. This is the ultimate moment of God, yet again proving his trustworthy character, as is the realization of the hope of all of those who have trusted in him. Well, we also see that he's not only described here as being faithful and true, but it also says in righteousness he judges and wages war. These descriptions add vividness and great drama to the screen here. What it pictures is a conquering rider on a white horse as the one who has full executive privileges as both judge and general. And he administers them both with perfect justice. There will be no bribes. There will be no hidden agendas. There will be no alliances. There will be no favorites. He will deal out all judgment perfectly, giving each man exactly what he deserves. Acts 17:31 says this, "He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." As we look at just these first few descriptions, I think they challenge us at a number of points, don't they? We already see Christ on a victorious white horse and coming to wage war. And I ask you, do you live your life in expectation of this day? Do you look up at the sky knowing that one day, possibly soon, the great Creator will rip it wide open and return to claim what is rightfully His? It's easy in this life for doubt to creep in. It's easy to start to question whether this day will ever come. I mean, there are distractions all around us, and this world seems to just continue to keep rolling along. But mark this, friends. God's promises are faithful. That's what this moment proves. He will fulfill every one of them. We are in a day of grace right now, but make no mistake about it. God will one day take his vengeance. He will judge the world. There will come a day when the canvas of the sky will be ripped wide open and our Lord will be revealed for who he truly is. Bottom line is this. If you are in Christ, your faith is not in vain. God will make everything right. Christ, the great warrior, will come back. Well, this passage goes on. We not only see Christ's arrival, but we also see here the second dramatic demonstration of the warrior king's conquering glory, and that is his appearance. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Says his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What an awe-inspiring picture of our Lord we have here. You can see why John in chapter 1, remember his reaction there when he first sees the resurrected and glorified Christ? Says that he falls on his face like a dead man. The hearts of those who have gathered to fight against him must be absolutely melting in their chest at the sight of this warrior. Look at the first description of his appearance. It says his eyes are a flame of fire. Often when we think of someone having fiery eyes, we think of anger. That's not the idea here. The idea is he has eyes that can burn right through you. This is the eye of omniscience. It's the piercing, all-knowing gaze of a sovereign God. Listen to a few passages that make this clear about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The eyes of him whom we have to give an account. Romans 2:16 says there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The secrets he will judge. James 2:25 says of Christ that he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. These are the eyes of our Lord, the eyes of fire that cannot be fooled, that cannot be deceived. His eyes will miss nothing. The penetrating gaze of this coming king will burn right through all the dross of excuses and rationalizations that we like to make. And he will search the deep and dark recesses of every human heart. Well, make no mistake about it, this warrior king is a terrifying figure for those who face him in judgment. But look at the next description. It says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Many diadems. Here we see the identity of this rider as more than just a warrior, but as that of a warrior king. These diadems are actually the royal headband or a royal crown. They signify the right to rule. And it says here that he has many of them. He has many of them. The implication is clear. He is the rightful heir of all the kingdoms of men. He has a right to rule, and none can take that right away from him. We also see in verse 12 an interesting description here saying that he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Cracks me up a little bit as you read the commentaries on this passage. All of them are trying to figure out what this name is. And as I read the text, just a plain reading should kind of wake us up here and say, hello. It says it's a name that no one knows except himself, right? I don't think that's a code we're going to crack. This is particularly hard for us in our day and age when we're in the information highway and we feel like we have a right to have access to all the information that our hearts could possibly desire. Listen, beloved, this isn't the case when it comes to God. Remember this, he is the information giver. We are the information receivers. Deuteronomy 29:29, a well-known verse says, the secret things belong to our God, but the things revealed belong to us. I think that name is meant to remind us of that fact. Well, the appearance of this warrior king goes on. Look at verse 13. It says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. The robe there could be the robe of a horseman, or it could be the robe of a general. It's not really clear. Either one really works with the context here. But the bigger question is, what is the significance of the blood? Why is he wearing a robe that is dipped in blood? Some believe that this is his own blood that was poured out on the cross. But that wouldn't seem to fit the context here, would it? I mean, the whole context of this passage is where Christ is pictured not as a crucified lamb, but as a conquering king. No, I think the blood here is yet another reminder of this rider's identity as the great warrior. This is not his own blood. This is the blood of his enemies. This is no novice soldier whose war clothes have never seen battle before. This is a general who has seen many battles. He is one who stands victorious over all his enemies. Their blood are even staining the hem of his robe where he crushed them under his feet. Whose blood is on his robe? I think it's the blood of the ancient world that perished in the flood. It's the blood of Pharaoh's army that was buried in the Red Sea. It's the blood of Sodom and Gomorrah that was buried under the ashes. It's the blood of Korah and his followers that were swallowed up by the earth. It's the blood of 185,000 of Sennacherib's men who died in their sleep before attempting to make battle with God's people. It's the blood of all those who have dared to oppose the Almighty Warrior and his people. Well, this final description in verse 13 gives us proof, positive demonstration of his identity. It says there that his name was called the Word of God. This is a title that has rich meaning in the writings of the Apostle John. He uses this title in John chapter 1 as well as 1 John chapter 1 verse 1 to describe a being who is the self-revelation of God. He is none other than the eternal, uncreated second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh. This is the being who one day created the entire world by uttering a word. This is a being who continues to sustain it through the word of his power. And he is the very same being who will one day throw down all of his enemies with that very same word. Quite literally, as this rider descends from heaven, the world of men are about to meet their maker. They're about to meet the one with the power to give life and to take it. They're about to meet the Word of God. The drama of this scene is no doubt spine-chilling as we look at the description of Jesus Christ, which depict him in many ways that are far less than comfortable to us, right? But beloved, that is what this scene is meant to do. It is meant to elevate our view of Jesus Christ and to see him as he truly is, rather than the ways we often see him. I think it, oftentimes in my own life, I like to think about Jesus Christ in ways that are comfortable to me. But beloved, Jesus Christ is anything but comfortable. Praise the Lord for that. Because the moment that we start thinking him down to our level is the moment that we lose our reverence, the moment that we lose our fear, and the moment that we lose our motivation for holiness. These type of descriptions should drive us to pursue holiness with a godly zeal, knowing that this is the King we serve. These should drive us to pursue evangelism with zeal, because we know that this is the King who the throngs of this world will have to meet if they don't repent. So I ask you, how often throughout your day do you remember that the eyes of your Savior see everything you do, that nothing is hidden from his sight? How often do you think of him as the blood-spattered, victorious warrior king with the right to rule this world? And guess what? That includes the circumstances of my life and anything that he providentially brings my way. Well, these descriptions should be humbling and motivating at all the same time. But what we'll see in verse 14 is that not only does Christ's appearance reflect his glory, but so do those who accompany him. And this is really the third dramatic demonstration of the warrior king's conquering glory, and that is his accompaniment. His accompaniment. So we saw his arrival, we saw his appearance, and now we see his accompaniment. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." So this is the climactic moment in all of history when the kingdom of light will face off with the kingdom of darkness. And just imagine for a moment the contrast of this scene. The sky we've already seen is completely dark with no light from the sun, moon, or stars. That very same sky is then split in two in what seems like a flash of lightning. And there sits the glorious Son of God in all his radiant brilliance, with all the armies of heaven behind him, dressed in bright white, no doubt reflecting the luminous presence of their Lord. And they all descend upon the blackness of earth and the dark, sinful throng of this God-hating world. Man, this is a clash of unrivaled contrast. As we read verse 14, the question, of course, is this: who is this army of white soldiers behind Christ at his return? Question here ultimately, is it men or angels? It seems to me like it's best to see this as both. When you look at the accounts of this throughout the scriptures, there's numerous times where it speaks of angels being there, and there's numerous times where it speaks of seeming to be men there. Revelation 17:14 describes this same event and describes those who accompany Christ as the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Those seem like common terms to refer to redeemed men. But Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." seems to me what you have here is an utter emptying of heaven, as no one wants to miss this glorious event. This must be an overwhelming throng that accompanies him. Thought about that? All the saints from all the ages who have trusted in Christ, who have believed in God and his promises, will be there. Millions, probably billions. All the multitude upon multitude of created angels, unfallen angels who reside in heaven will be there. This is quite a display of power and glory. And listen, if you are in Christ this morning, this reality should be an absolute thrill to your heart. Don't miss this. You will not have to stand before this mighty warrior as his enemy. Instead, you will accompany him as his ally. And by the way, these are the only two possible positions for someone on this day. They are either standing before him in judgment, or they are standing behind him in glory. For those standing against Christ, this day represents a terrifying day of ruin. But for those who are in Christ, having been clothed in his righteousness, this is a day of great vindication. It's a day of fulfillment. It's a day of realization of all of God's undeserved promises to you. It's the day when all of his enemies will be thrown down. It's the day when his kingdom will be inaugurated and his reign on earth will be established. The amazing thing is this: if you're in Christ, we will all be there to witness the whole thing. Incredible. I mean, listen, you could literally write your name in the margin of your Bible between 14 and 15. You are there. But there's one thing you must not miss here in verse 14. Did you notice anything that is missing from the attire of these soldiers and from their description? What do they not have that most armies have? They have no swords. They have no bows. They have no spears. They have no shields. They have no weapon of any kind. And the reason is clear: because they won't need it. The only weapon necessary will be wielded by our great warrior on that day. And that's what we'll look at in this fourth dramatic demonstration of this warrior king's conquering glory. And that is his arsenal. That is his arsenal. Look at what it says in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This warrior king, it would seem, essentially wields three weapons here, each one just as lethal as the next. So listen, if you think you've been challenged in your view of Christ to this point, just buckle up here, because it gets even more difficult to recognize this incredible warrior king whose glory is being revealed. The first weapon is described here as a sword coming from his mouth. The description of this sword is saying that it's a sharp sword. It's one that has been prepared for battle. But the significance of it coming out of his mouth shows us that the deadly power of Christ's words will be the instrument of destruction on that day. And just think about that for a moment. That's astounding. I mean, this world, in all its strength, in all its military prowess, in all of its technology, is no match for the power of just the bare words of our Lord. Reminds me of Isaiah 40. Verse 7, where it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass." Just his breath. That's all it took. Isaiah 11:4 says, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So listen, this very same God who spoke into the nothingness in order to create everything that we have here will one day speak into the darkness in order to destroy his enemies. We're not told exactly what that'll look like. Well, You know, how will he do it? How will his voice actually destroy these people? This text is silent about that. But we are told in Isaiah 66:15-16 that he will execute his judgment with flames of fire. Psalm 2 speaks of the nations on that day being shattered like clay pots. And Zechariah chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, which we already read this morning, we're told that his enemies' flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, their tongue in their mouth. Bottom line, this is a devastating, supernatural onslaught from God upon the world of sinful men. And it will be a catastrophic judgment. Well, the second weapon described here in verse 15, not only does it say, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, but it also says he will rule them with a rod of iron. The verse here is emphatic about who is wielding this rod. Literally, it would read, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Make no mistake, it is this warrior king. It is Christ who is doing this, no one else. And it says he will rule them. This word literally translated would mean to shepherd. But this isn't the idea of a loving, caring shepherd over his flock that we're used to. This is rather the destructive blows of a shepherd protecting his sheep from predators. This is David, the shepherd who, with his bare hands, killed a lion and a bear. Perhaps Isaiah 31:4-5, I think, picks up this imagery. Listen to what's said there to describe the Lord on this day. It says, for thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out. So you have a predator coming and causing havoc in the flock. It says, he, being the shepherd, will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. This is a shepherd who jealously protects those who are his. And the fact that the rod is made of iron rather than wood shows us that this is an unyielding rod of judgment and destruction that cannot be broken and cannot be contested. So he has a sword, he has a rod, and we also see that he treads this winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Once again, the statement here is emphatic. It is Christ himself who does this, no one else. The winepress in those days in Israel was a very common tool. It was usually made out of stone or plaster. It was a large pit in which clusters of grapes would be thrown. And the one who treads the winepress would then jump into that pit and smash down all the grapes, either with his feet or later on maybe with a beam of wood or even cement. The bottom line is he would smash all those grapes so as to harvest out the juice, which would then run out of the wine press through channels into pots and vats and collection areas. So the illustration here is a gruesome one. It is of Christ trampling down all enemies in his great anger. Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20 describes the same event using the same imagery and makes it clear that the widespread devastation of this event will be incredible. It says that the blood will flow up to the height of the horse's bridle for a span of 200 miles. Now, whether that means an actual flow like a river or a splattering of the blood, we're not sure. But the bottom line is this. This will be a slaughter of catastrophic proportions. In fact, Ezekiel 39 tells us that it will take the nation of Israel 7 months to bury all the dead bodies from this massacre. Well, at this point, you might be asking, why is all this necessary? Why all of this horrific, violent scene? I think the text also makes that clear. Look at what it says. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The reason this is necessary, beloved, is because of God's wrath and anger towards sin and sinful humanity. John just piles up the descriptor words here for dramatic effect. The picture here is of an overflowing and devastating wrath of God against all sin and those who commit it. His anger has finally and fully been released. The great day of reckoning for mankind has come. And the fact that he's described here as the Almighty means that he has all power at his command to inflict intense punishment, and that there is no power that can possibly overcome him for all of eternity. This is a hopeless situation for those who are being judged. There's no hope whatsoever. Of all of these descriptions that we've come to thus far, surely these must be the most difficult to swallow, right? Why is it that these descriptions of God's wrath and anger and retribution are so hard for us to come to grips with and so unsettling to us? I think when we get down to it, it's because our view of sin is far too shallow. We don't see sin how God sees it. We don't hate sin how God hates it. As sinful human beings, we can never see our sin for what it truly is. And if we're honest, the presence of sin in our own selves means that every one of us deserves to be struck with that sword. Every one of us deserves to be crushed in that winepress. In fact, this account gives us a taste of what our Savior must have tasted for us on the cross, doesn't it? As he took the full fury, the full onslaught of God's wrath on our behalf. This is what God's wrath against sin looks like. As believers, we must constantly renew our mind to see the magnitude of our sin and the offense that sin is to Christ, and the offense that this sinful world is to Christ. Never let anyone tell you that God is not serious about sin. Never operate on the notion that it's not that big a deal. Listen, the more clearly that we see our own sin, the more appreciative we can be for the cross. And the more clearly that we see the world's sin, the more we can look forward to this day described for us right here in Revelation 19. Because we can recognize that this is the great day when God's character is finally vindicated. Well, that leads us, of course, to the last verse in our text, which very quickly is the fifth dramatic demonstration of the warrior king's conquering glory. And that is his autograph. His autograph. Look at what it says. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This final verse, describing our Lord's triumphant return, reveals just another one of his glorious names. Now, there's much discussion about the positioning of this name, whether it's on the thigh or on the robe, whether it's in one or two places, whether it's split between the two, but none of that really matters. What is clear is that it is in a prominent location for all to see. And besides, the ultimate main point here is not the location of this name, but the main point is the content of the name itself. He's already been given in verse 11 the title of faithful and true, which highlights his trustworthy character. He's already been given in verse 13 the title, the Word of God, which highlights his eternal and divine nature. And now he's given the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This highlights his royal prerogative, his absolute rule. He is the reigning king over all kings. He is the sovereign ruler over all rulers. His kingdom will have no bound and it will have no end because there are none who can take it from him. Well, if we were to continue at this point through the book of Revelation, which don't worry, we're not going to, but if we were, we would find that this moment of Christ's return not only means the destruction of all his enemies, but it also means the establishment of his kingdom. It leads to the eventual total recreation of the universe and the full reversal of the curse when sin is completely taken away and all its effects. Beloved, in every aspect, this moment represents the moment of our hope. It is the fulfillment of God's promises, and it is the realization of all that we have longed for. It is the day of the return of our great warrior who has come to fight for what is rightfully his. What a glorious day it will be for those who are in Christ. Each one of us will get to witness his full unveiling of his complete and total glory that will lead to his complete and total reign over mankind. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ, you have this hope to look forward to. Mark it. Don't doubt it. Don't be discouraged by the world that you're in. Live in light of this moment, in light of this day, that you will one day see Christ in his full glory. If you're here this morning and you're not sure where you'll stand on that day, whether you'll be following behind Christ and in all his glory, or whether you'll be standing before Christ as his enemy, then I ask you, talk to someone around you. Come up afterwards and talk to me or one of the other pastors. While this is a day of final judgment that could come at any time, we must remember we're still in a day of grace. There's work to do. Much work to do. Let's live in light of this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we said in the outset, it's truly impossible to do justice to this passage. Father, there is no way to represent the glory of this day in a way that is faithful to how glorious it truly will be. God, we certainly come to a passage like this with much fear and trembling. And Lord, while many of these truths are tough for us to swallow, many of these descriptions of you are difficult for us to fathom and imagine, yet God, as we think about what you've rescued us from, as we think about the fact that we will never have to see those flaming eyes in judgment and punishment, but God, instead, we will be welcomed in as those who have been covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we look to this day. May we see this day truly as our hope. While it is the doom and ruin of this world, Father, it is the hope of all of those who are in Christ. And God, may we live our lives in light of all these realities. May we strive for godliness and holiness. May we have great zeal as we evangelize a lost and dying world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.